I want to read and lead us in reading from the Word of God this evening. It's from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to read the whole of the chapter, verses 1 to 13. It's on page 689 of the Pew Bibles. Isaiah hears God's call to serve him. And in that, he is himself shown something of God's greatness. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on learning, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Amen. And we thank God for his word that we read together. Let's read again from the Word of God. We're going to turn to one of the Gospels in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 1 to 14. It's on page 1056 of the Pew Bibles, Luke chapter 18. We're going to begin at verse 1, reading through to the end of verse 14. This is God's word. "And he," that is Jesus, our Lord, "he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, 'In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?
Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. And we thank God for this word and for its message that it has for each one of us. Well, this evening we come to what is probably one of the least or the less attractive aspects of the Christian message, and it's less attractive because it's something that concerns each one of us. Not only has God something to say to us, God has something to say about us, and it's that we are sinners. It's a word we recoil from. Many people recoil. And they ask the question, what? Me? Are you seriously calling me a sinner? And to many people it's a grossly offensive, insensitive, condemnatory, judgmental, accusative kind of thing to say. Perhaps they might say, the Moors murderers, the Yorkshire Ripper, Pol Pots, Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, those people, yes, we can see what they've done. They've done things that really do rank high in the annals of infamy, so to speak. And yes, collectively, we recognise them as sinners, but me? What have I done that deserves such stigma? Last week we considered the question, why is there only one way to God? Well, that's a question that in many ways begs another question. Do we need a way to God? Why do we need a way to God? What separates us from God? You may remember the movie many years ago, this many years ago now, Forrest Gump. A simple fellow bumbling his way through the tumultuous events of 20th century American life, and he was bewildered. Comes back from the Vietnam War, and someone asks him the question whether he had found Jesus. I guess the movie was parodying evangelical Christians. Have you found Jesus? Forrest Gump replies, I never knew I'd lost him. It sounds clever in many ways, but in many ways it's capturing a view that's out there. It's quite popular, and many people assume that we've never lost Jesus. We've never lost God. There's really nothing much that separates us. There's no distance between God. Some are more interested in Christian things, and some are more zealous, and some are more churchy, and they talk about these things, and they're interested in that kind of thing. And yes, we can see how they're like that, but really, what is there that separates us? I may not be religious particularly, but they ask the question, am I separated from God? Is there anything? When we speak about the gospel of forgiveness, some folk will ask the question, why do we need to be forgiven? The implication is that we've done something really bad. We're in the wrong. There's something of which we really ought to be ashamed, and we don't like that. We cringe at the thought of thinking of ourselves as indebted to someone else. I know of one husband who would wind his wife up in the midst of a tense and difficult discussion by calmly announcing, "Dear, don't worry about it. I forgive you." And he described one time how there was a hole in the kitchen roof, and in the midst of rather a difficult discussion, he made this pronouncement, "Dear, I forgive you," and she went through the roof, metaphorically speaking. She didn't like the thought, didn't like the implication behind it, didn't like the rather smug but subtle subtext that she was the one who was in the wrong, and somehow she was the one who needed to eat humble pie and say sorry and come seeking forgiveness. And you see, there is that in all of us to some degree or another. And it may be that there are some here tonight who are struggling with the thought that they need to ask God to forgive them. But this evening I want us to hear what Jesus has to say about our view of ourselves. And remember that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the Son of God, and he has an absolutely unique, a perfect insight into, I guess, human nature in general, but also human individuals in particular. And in this parable that we're focusing on tonight, and it's the parable there in Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 to 14, sometimes called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus speaks to people who were confident of their own righteousness. Notice how Luke introduces the parable. Who is he talking to here? Who's the target audience, so to speak? Well, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they were basically okay with God. And as a result of that, they looked down on others. They were confident that there was no gap, that they hadn't lost Jesus, that they hadn't lost God, that they didn't need to find God because they were right with God already. And in this parable, Jesus speaks of two men. And as we follow through the story that Jesus tells, we'll see how we're faced with two men who pray two prayers, and to those two prayers there are two outcomes. First of all, the two men. Let's take a look at them. They're almost stereotypical figures. They were the kind of individuals who were very visible in the world in which Jesus lived, and they were very easily recognizable. You'd recognize the Pharisee because he prayed loudly on the street corners. He was the kind of upfront, out there, religious kind of person. You could see him. You knew him. He was that kind of stereotypical religious person. Now, the tax collector stopped people in the street corners, sometimes at sword point, and took their money. So you knew a tax collector when you had the misfortune to encounter him. Here is the stereotypically non-religious kind of person. The Pharisee was the epitome of religious respectability. He was marked out by his long flowing robes and by his solemn face and his deep voice, and he would spend his days studying the Old Testament to identify exactly how God wanted him and everyone else to live. They identified in the Old Testament over 613 different commands, 248 positive do's and 365 negative don'ts. He was a busy man. Because as well as those written laws, there was all kinds of unwritten traditions that kind of put a hedge around those laws. So by keeping these traditions, like washing your hands at certain times, like walking such a distance, so many paces on the Sabbath, people will be kept from coming within even a mile of ever breaking any one of God's commands. So here was a man who was absolutely zealous. He was an expert in the law. He was intended to be an example to others. He was fastidious about detail and zealous about his duties. At one point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his hearers that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're better than they are, you're not going to heaven. And when people heard that, their hearts would have sunk very, very low. Who in the popular mind could ever be more righteous than the Pharisee? There he is, and he comes to pray. By contrast, the tax collector was the very epitome of a low-life sinner. Now let me say a word of qualification here. I have in my congregation in Geelong a man who works in the Australian tax office, and when I preach on passages like this, I always have to say, by the way, it's not you, David, by the way, we're talking about here. Perhaps if you have in your mind the humble clerk at the Inland Revenue, where you submit your tax returns, who does a dull but unpopular job, I want you to put that out of your mind. In Jesus' day, tax collectors were neither honest nor dull, but they were certainly unpopular. When we read about them in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's almost always in the same breath as sinners, tax collectors and sinners, or tax collectors and pagans, or tax collectors and prostitutes. They're mentioned, they're lumped in, they're all together. Tax collectors were not law enforcement officers. They were not there to make sure you paid exactly what the tax law requires you to pay. They were extortioners. They were racketeers. They were gangsters. The Roman authorities at the time sold to the tax collectors the right to gather money from people as they went about their business. People bringing goods into Jerusalem or operating a stall in the market had to pay a tax. And so long as the authorities got their due, they didn't really care how much the tax collector took off the people. It was almost a license to print money. And you had the Roman army, the Roman authorities to back you up. And the system really encouraged excess, because these people would take quite literally as much as they physically could out of your pocket. So the tax collectors were known for their greed and for their cruelty, for their disregard, their contempt for other people, their flamboyant lifestyles. And in spite of their wealth, and they were often very wealthy, the only people who would spend any time with them were drunkards or organized criminals and thugs and prostitutes, Bill Sykes and the Artful Dodger. Those kind of people. Al Capone and his friends. So these were the obvious, stereotypical sinners. Now, as we think about these two men, perhaps you might not think of yourself as the Pharisee. You might not want to think of yourself as the Pharisee, but you certainly don't think of yourself, and very few of us would think of ourselves as tax collectors. But this man, in this parable, has something to teach us. So let's come a bit closer as we watch these two men coming to the temple. Let's listen to their prayers, two prayers. And these prayers help us to get inside these two men, to get behind the facade. And isn't it interesting that prayer can often do that? It sometimes can be an effort to cover up what's really inside us, especially the way people pray in public sometimes. But sometimes those prayers can really let people see what's in, what we pray for. The person who's always praying, Lord, give me a better job, more money, whatever, that kind of prayer really shows you what's in that person's heart, what comes instinctively to their lips. Now, the prayer of the Pharisee is a prayer of hypocritical self-congratulation. We read it there in verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now the language is pious. In fact, it's typical of many of the prayers that were prayed on Jesus' day. And on the surface of it, It's a prayer of thanksgiving. But after God is mentioned in the very first word, God hardly gets a mention afterwards. And there's something that makes us, as we listen to this religious language, there's something that I'm sure, if you're like me, that makes you feel very, very uncomfortable, uneasy. First of all, the Pharisee compares himself against the benchmark of the lowest of the low. I thank you that I am not like other men. And of what other men does he compare himself with? Well, he picks a very flattering bunch of people to compare himself with. I am not like extortioners and unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And it really makes us feel good when we can compare ourselves, even in a classroom situation. Yes, we may not be like that person who's at the top of the class, but boy, I'm not like that person who failed the test. And it's easy for us to compare ourselves with the person that we think is lower than we are, because that makes us feel better about ourselves. When Isaiah went into the temple and saw that glorious vision of God exalted and the seraphim, the angels of heaven, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy." He wasn't comparing himself with drunkards and with extortioners and racketeers. He was standing in the presence of the living God, the holy God of heaven, and the experience shook him to his core. It shook his confidence to the core. And all he could do was grab his head and look at the floor and say, "Woe is me, because I am a sinner, and I am a man of unclean lips. What have I said that God has heard? And I am living amongst the people of unclean lips." Think of the gossip and the slander and the evil, wicked, smutty, spiteful things that we have said. And you see, when we stand comparing ourselves with the holiness of God, then we are not flattered, and we do not flatter ourselves. But this man doesn't want that. He stands in the temple, and far from being conscious of the greatness and the holiness and the majesty of God, he's simply conscious of how much better he is than some poor soul that he looks down on. And that surely must make us uneasy and uncomfortable about what's going on here. But the second thing is that he congratulates himself on his religious fastidiousness. Verse 12, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And I am sure he could have gone on and said an awful lot more. Here was a man who went way beyond what the Old Testament law required. He went the extra mile for God. And what he seems to be doing here is congratulating God. "God, you are such a fortunate person. Having someone like me as one of your devotees, aren't you really blessed? Aren't you really fortunate that I come here Sabbath by Sabbath? God, you really ought to pat yourself on the back that you've got someone like me who spends time to pray to you." It sounds cringingly awful, doesn't it? But that is in essence what this man is saying. And this is one of the deceptive things about religious devotion, about the regular churchgoer, the person who is fastidious in their religious duties. They can end up really patting themselves on the back. It's such an easy trap to get into. Paul had to be shaken out of that. Paul, of course, was one of the great missionary apostles of the New Testament church, a fastidious religious Jew. And it really had to be brought home to him that all of those things that he had done, in God's sight, they were rubbish. Good in themselves, I guess. But in terms of making him right with God, they were dung. They were rubbish. That's a hard thing to come to terms with. It's hard to accept that our religion can be dung in the sight of God. But here's a man who hasn't come to see that. And he's almost congratulating God. This says volumes about this man. Here's a man who prays a prayer of hypocritical self-congratulation. Now, by contrast, the tax collector prays a very different prayer, a prayer of honest confession. Notice the word "but" in verse 13. Here's a very different prayer. "But the tax collector, standing afar off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He can barely summon the courage to come into the temple. It's something I've noticed in our congregation in Geelong, that when new folks start coming in, perhaps people who haven't had a religious background to their life, perhaps they've done some things that they're feeling very ashamed of. They come in, they take a back pew. They'd be a bit nervous about church people asking too many questions about what their job has been or what they've been doing. Just that bit edgy. Here's a man who can barely come over the threshold, and when he does, he hangs his head. In self-denigration, he keeps on smiting his chest. His words are few, but they echo what he looks like. They really do echo what's in his heart. Here's no religious play acting. Here's a cry from the heart. And what does he pray? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Here's a man, and he's not just saying, well, look, I'm only a sinner, and there's all sorts of other people who are like me, and look at so-and-so, they've done worse than me. You know, he's past all of that. It's as if he is the only sinner in the world. It's as if he's the only one who's lived like this. It's as if God's spotlight was shining on him, singling him out. It's as if there he is on center stage, and the light of God's holiness is shining upon him, exposing him. He feels utterly exposed, almost naked before God. And he acknowledges that God is angry with him, and that God has every reason to be angry with him. The prayer captures that in a single word. Lord, turn your anger from me. May your anger be turned away from me. He's afraid. That's why he's afraid to look God in the face, so to speak. He knows that he is a man who has sinned. He has brought anger upon him. But his prayer for mercy is that God would turn that anger away from him. That just and holy, righteous anger of an awesome God, that anger would be dealt with in some way. God, please, do not be angry with me anymore. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now what strikes us, at least it strikes me, about this man's prayer is its total absence of any lurid detail. Just think about some of the things that this man could have said. But it's characterized instead by simplicity, by honesty, by humanity. Here's a prayer that any one of us could pray. Whatever our background, whatever our occupation, however we've lived, whatever denominational, religious or irreligious background that we've had, here's a prayer that we could pray. God, have mercy on me. The question is, do we yet have it in us to make this profession? First, let's hear what Jesus has to say about the prayers. What are the outcomes? Two men, two prayers, two very different outcomes. The tax collector confessed his sin, and verse 14 tells us, I tell you, that this man went down to his house justified. Now this is a word from the law courts. It's a legal word. It's not what a defense lawyer might say. You know how when a defense lawyer admits that so-and-so has done such and such, all the evidence has been brought, there's no point denying it, there's no point pleading not guilty, but what does he do? He starts justifying, he starts defending, he starts excusing. Well, so-and-so had all of this to contend with, and all of that to contend with. It's technically called a plea of mitigation. Well, that's not what's happening here. This man is not being defended. He's not making excuses. He's not trying to cover it over. He's not saying, well, there were reasons for it. My parents did this. My school failed me here. None of that. None of that whatsoever. The word means, it's not what a defense lawyer might say by way of excusing. It's what a judge might say when he declares a verdict. And the verdict is not guilty. Not guilty. And this is referring when Luke speaks here, when Jesus speaks of this man going home justified, he's referring to the heavenly judge who declares not guilty in the sight of a holy God. This man's sins are covered over and taken away as though they had never existed. Don't get me wrong here. They were real sins. This man is not hiding them. He's not pretending. He's not living with denial. He is acknowledging them. And he is bringing them to God and saying, God, these sins which are real, do not be angry with me because of them. And this man, their sins were covered. They were taken away. The declaration is not guilty as though he had never ever sinned. He faces the problem and he finds a solution. That's outcome one. But the Pharisee, and here's outcome two, this Pharisee was not justified. Jesus, in the parable, says of the man, this man rather than the other. This man rather than the other. The Pharisee was the other man, and he was not justified, and his sins were not dealt with, and God's verdict was not a happy one. This man went as he came, a sinner, guilty in God's sight, a respectable, religious, zealous sinner, a man zealous for his religion, zealous for his faith, fastidious about the law of God, but still a sinner. And the point, to everyone's amazement, of this parable was that this man all along had been a sinner. This man, so religious in his prayers, so condescending in his look to others. This man too was the sinner. And as Jesus would have been telling that story, gasps of amazement would have been coming from the crowd. This man, a sinner? Of course he is. Because we're all sinners. Some are obvious, blatant, flagrant sinners, and their sins are published all over the news of the world. Others are secret, hidden, subtle sinners, but the Bible tells us that God will expose the secret sins of the heart. Some are willing to confess their sins, and for them there is hope, because the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just and willing to forgive our sins, because the blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse us, to wash us from all unrighteousness, and with that, to take away the anger. There's the answer to this man's prayer. The blood of Jesus Christ, who bore God's wrath, can take away God's wrath. Some confess their sins. Others try to hide from themselves, from their friends, from God, and they perpetuate their denial. And that is such a dangerous thing. Whether it's grief or illness or whatever the scenario may be, living in denial is a dangerous, dangerous way to live. Here the consequences are eternally dangerous, because the wages of sin is death. The tragedy is that this is death from which we can be delivered by confessing our sins and seeking the mercy of God. And that's why God calls those of us who preach the gospel, myself included, to bring this unwelcome and, yes, possibly unattractive message that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, to many people, this message confronting us with our sinful condition, it feels like a very, especially when we first hear it, it can feel like a very unwelcome intrusion into our lives. It can feel a bit like, imagine the situation, you're out for a Saturday afternoon drive and you go into a cafe for a coffee and a chocolate cake, and you're sitting there enjoying just a quiet afternoon, bothering nobody. And as you take your piece of chocolate cake, A stranger comes out of the blue, runs across, rugby tackles you to the ground. And as you're about to, with this morsel almost in your mouth, they grab it. And you say, what's going on? Why are you bothering me? And the reply comes, chocolate cake has too many calories. You shouldn't be eating chocolate cake. And, well, I'll put it politely, you say, get out of my life. Leave me alone. I'm just enjoying a piece of chocolate cake. Who are you to go around policing my lifestyle choices? If I choose to eat chocolate cake, what business is it of yours to throw a guilt trip on me to try and stop me enjoying one of those few things that I enjoy? And you see, to many people, the message of the Bible, the commands of God, the Word of God, the call of God, the challenge of the Word of God, is, to their minds, merely about lifestyle choices. And they will say, look, if you folks want to go to church, if you folks want to read the Bible, if you want to be religious and do all of those things, go and do it. If it makes you feel good, if it makes you feel happy, you have my blessing, my encouragement, but just leave me alone. Leave me out of it. I'll choose to live a different way. And to many people, that is one of the biggest mental blocks that holds them back from seeing the significance of the gospel and coming to Jesus Christ. Lifestyle choices. It's not about lifestyle choices. The gospel is about life and death, truth and error, right and wrong, everlasting life in Christ, and everlasting death out of Christ. Maybe I'm sounding dramatic, but it is as ultimately important as that. Now, go back to your coffee shop and change the scenario. High overhead is a metal girder, suspended by a few rusting, decaying rivets. No, not this building, it's okay. This is safe. But imagine high above your head, that girder. And that last rivet has broken. And it's hanging. And it's about to collapse. And it's about to crash down with the whole roof on that very spot where you're sitting enjoying your chocolate cake. And as that person rushes over you, tackles you, drags you to the floor, what they're doing is alerting you to your danger and dragging you to safety. And your exasperation turns from exasperation and irritation to relief and gratitude. Now, my task tonight may not be a thankful one, may not be a welcome one sometimes, but it's to alert us to the danger in which we are sitting out of Christ. You may be religious or irreligious. You may be respectable or you may be a rebel. You may be filled with self-righteousness or you may be filled tonight with self-loathing as you think about yourself and look at yourself. It doesn't matter. All of us have sinned. Every single one of us. The person who never misses a Sabbath at church. The person who never darkens a church door. We're all born sinners. And all of us need to come to God and seek His mercy. And to all of us, forgiveness is offered in the name of Jesus Christ. And that forgiveness is the most precious, precious gift that any of us can have. And those who pray with this man, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Those who pray that prayer will never be disappointed. Jesus Christ is offering you that forgiveness and calling you to come to Him. Come to me, He said, that you might have life. It's my privilege tonight to offer that to you, to speak of that to each one of us. And if there's anyone here and you'd like to know more about what those steps are, I'd be delighted to speak with you afterwards. Do come to me. But let me summarise. Repent, that is, turn from our sins. believe, that is, take Christ. Take Him. And in Him is everlasting life. Let's bow together as we pray. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we pray that as we hear your word tonight, that our thoughts really would be lifted to those things that are most important, that are absolutely vital and life-giving in and through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.